So this is the last in our series in Habakkuk, and we welcome back Mark O'Donoghue from the city. So thank you very much, Mark, for spending time to be with us. The passage was a bit too long to put on the sheets, but it's on page 950.
It's great to be back here. It's been a real encouragement to come along week by week and to get to know many of you for the first time and to see familiar faces, and to be encouraged by hearing what's going on in your ministry here in Canary Wharf. Why don't I pray, and then we'll look at Habakkuk 3 together. Let's pray. Father God, we know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we know often when this life is difficult and full of trials and tests, we need that light more than ever. And so we pray, Father God, for us, if we're in difficult situations now, that you would speak to us this lunchtime by your Spirit, through your word. And we pray that even if life is rosy and well now, that you would implant your word into our hearts and minds, so that when life does get difficult and testing does come, you will enable us to stand. And we pray that for the good of your people and for the greater glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3, then page 950, if you're following it in the Bibles. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendour covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble, to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. 3 months ago, Steve Wright, otherwise known as the Suffolk Strangler, was sent to prison for life for killing 5 prostitutes. Mr. Justice Grace ruled that he should never be made eligible for parole. You may have been following it on the news. A couple of days later, as it happened, Mark Dixie, also in the Old Bailey, received 34 years from Judge Gerald Gordon for killing the 18-year-old model Sally Ann Bauman on her doorstep. Where did the judges send those 2 wicked men? It goes without saying, they didn't send them off to 5-star hotels. They didn't pack them off on a Caribbean cruise. They put them into maximum security prisons. Why? so that every day of their lives, as they woke up, they would look out on the world around them through bars. Their very environments were to be constant reminders to them of their wicked crimes. The Bible says that since men and women turn their backs on God, we too live in a frustrating world. A world that's full of evil and suffering. A world full of pain and ultimately of death. We live in a messed up world that is a constant reminder to us that we have rebelled against God. But it's a world that prompts many people to ask God why. Over the last few weeks we've been listening to Habakkuk, one of God's prophets, ask those why questions. And we've heard together God's very clear answer to Habakkuk. We've heard God tell him that one day all will be well. That one day God's judgment will fall on God's enemies. And that in the meantime God's people are to keep trusting in, are to keep relying on God. Do you remember last week in chapter 2 verse 4? How are the righteous to live? The righteous are to live by faith. But I wonder if, like me, you got to the end of Habakkuk 2 last week and thought, but what does that look like in practice? Come on, Mark, day by day, what does it look like to live by faith in a frustrating world? And I think that's where chapter 3 fits in. It's got three lessons for us, and I've put them on the handout for you. Faith pleads for God's intervention. Faith waits for God's coming. And faith rejoices in God's goodness. Let's look at them in turn. Faith pleads for God's intervention. Come down to verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. The whole chapter is described as a prayer. Shigionoth is probably a musical term. That makes sense of that last phrase to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is probably a prayer that was set to music, a bit like a psalm. I guess most of us, when we think about our prayer life, feel like spiritual pygmies. Most of us struggle to pray and struggle to know what to pray. And I guess that's especially the case when we're going through tough times, in times of testing and trial. Well, what can we learn together from Habakkuk's prayer today? Notice, will you, that it's prompted by God's priorities. We saw last week that God had promised to judge the Babylonians one day. And so knowing God's promise to judge the Babylonians, Habakkuk does exactly the right thing, doesn't he? He prays for God to keep his promises. Look at verse 2. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it, do it again. In the midst of the years, make it known. It's as if Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I know how you've acted in the past. I know that in the past you've judged your enemies and saved your people. Please do it again, Lord. Even though he doesn't have all the answers, even though Habakkuk can't fully grasp what's going on, he pleads with God to act. God, revive your work. Do it again, Lord. We've got to be very careful here. We can't mishear Habakkuk here. We can only pray like this with confidence when God has made his will perfectly clear. We get into all sorts of problems, don't we, when we pray like this or plead like this, when God hasn't revealed his will perfectly and clearly. When we start praying, Lord, give me that husband or wife. Give me those children. Lord, when we start demanding of God to give us that job or that house, whatever it might be. But the reassuring news is the Bible says we can pray for those things. We can pray for a husband or wife. We can pray for children. We can pray for a job or a house. We can pray for them. But the starting point in those prayers is always acknowledging that it may not be the Lord's will for us. But when God has revealed his will perfectly, that he'll judge his enemies, that he'll save his people, then we can pray and plead with God to keep his promises. You see, faith prays, your will be done. Second, notice Habakkuk's prayer is concerned for God's reputation. We can only begin to imagine what it must have been like to live in Judah when the Babylonian armies steamrolled in and trashed the temple and trashed the city. would have been a time of great evil and suffering. I guess we could have understood if Habakkuk had prayed in line with his felt needs here. If he'd said, look, Lord, we're hungry. Lord, we're thirsty. Lord, we're so ashamed. Please do something. But the shock, I take it, is that Habakkuk doesn't pray like that. That first and foremost, Habakkuk is concerned with God's reputation. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. I was reading the other day a great line by John Stott. Let me share it with you as he thinks about this whole question of what it is to be praying for God's name to be glorified. He says this, we should be jealous for the honour of God's name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honour and glory which are due to it. And I guess the question that Habakkuk poses for us today is, why should we be passionate about men and women in Canary Wharf hearing the good news about Jesus? Thousands working around you. Why should you be passionate that friends and colleagues hear the good news about Jesus? Why should you look to make the most use of Wednesday and Thursday lunchtimes here at the Barge, other events they put on from time to time? Because you want St. Peter's Barge to get a great name? Because you feel guilty? Because that person at the next table always seems to bring a crowd and you want to catch up? Because you're concerned for your friend's happiness? Or should we do so because we're consumed by a zeal for God's glory, for God's name? You see, faith prays, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Habakkuk's prayer is prompted by God's priorities, it's concerned for God's reputation. And then thirdly, notice, it's asking for God's mercy. Right at the end of verse 2 there, do you see that? In wrath, remember mercy. There's no sense of Habakkuk praying to God according to his own merit. There's no sense that he's waving his CV under God's nose and saying, look, Lord, look at all the things I've done for you. Please do something now. Now, Habakkuk doesn't come to God on his merits, but on his knees. Habakkuk knows the only way we approach God is as a creature to a creator, is as a sinner to a holy judge. Habakkuk knows what you and I ought to know, that by nature we only deserve God's wrath, and yet by God's amazing grace we can ask for God's mercy. You see, faith prays, forgive us our debts. So what should we do when suffering strikes? What should we do when we encounter wickedness and wrong? Habakkuk says, look, sometimes we won't understand. Sometimes it won't make sense. And at that point, if we're not trusting in God, if we're not leaning on God, then all that will be left for us is to rail against him. It is to wallow in despair. And yet if we are clinging on to God, however faintly, however tentatively, well then faith knows what God is like. And so faith pleads for God to act. Of course, the great model for us is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Do you remember how in the New Testament, just before he's led away to be tried and beaten and executed, do you remember how he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane? How he pleads earnestly with his Heavenly Father to intervene. Take this cup away from me. If it's at all possible, let this hour pass. And yet he finishes by trusting in God's purposes. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Friends, faith pleads for God's intervention. But secondly, notice that faith waits for God's coming. Verses 3 to 16. I wonder what makes you afraid. I remember when they launched the National Lottery 10 years ago or more, there was a great letter to the newspaper that was printed. It went like this. Dear sir, last year my wife won £100 on a premium bond. She spent £250 of her winnings buying a new outfit. The thought of my wife winning £10 million on the lottery makes me very afraid. Yours faithfully. Have a look down to verse 16 and see just how afraid Habakkuk is. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my veins. My legs tremble beneath me. Now that's Habakkuk's response to what he sees in verses 3 to 15. A vision of God coming in judgment. As he sees that vision, his knees begin to knock and his legs turn to jelly. And I guess we've got to ask why. Because if, as he says at the end there, that the day of trouble is coming upon God's enemies, why on earth is Habakkuk afraid? Do you see that? And I take it it's because Habakkuk knows what this day of trouble will be like. And as I read verses 3 to 15, didn't it sound like something that would make you very afraid? You'll notice the translators put it into the past tense. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Hebrew is much more fluid than that. It could easily refer to a present event or even to a future event, which makes much more sense in the context of last week's passage and chapter 2, doesn't it? There's Habakkuk looking forward to the day of God's coming judgment. And as he does so, he sees this amazing vision that is painted in rich images taken from Israel's history book. Especially the time of the Exodus, when God rescued his people through the Red Sea. We haven't got time to work through every single verse, but notice three things. First, notice, will you, that God's coming will be a day of awesome glory. Verse 3, Teman, Mount Paran, they're near Mount Sinai. If you've ever sat through the Prince of Egypt, you'll know that's where the burning bush was, where God promised to rescue his people. And as you see the God described in this vision, doesn't he strike you as powerful to save, powerful to rescue? Verse 4, he's like the sun's dazzling brightness. Verse 5, he's like a powerful plague consuming everything before him. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. Imagine the size of a God able to get out a tape measure and just measure the world. He looked and shook the nations. Imagine how big God must be able to shake the nations, much like you and I might shake a handkerchief. But then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low, the Alps, the Rockies, I don't know where you're going for holidays this summer, flattened by God, much as we might knock over a house of cards. And the result? Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. You bet they trembled. You bet those enemies of God, those pagan nations, trembled as they saw the sovereign God who was coming to judge them. As the penny dropped on them, that it was this God who their evil would be judged by. You bet that their tents were doing more than flapping, that they were indeed trembling. And that takes us to the second thing to notice. It will be a day of fearsome judgment. Verse 10, the mountains will writhe. Verse 11, the sun and moon, they'll stand petrified. I don't know if you're a movie viewer or goer. In my mind, this is a cross between the opening battle scene of Gladiator, one of the great battle scenes, and something out of The Day After Tomorrow. Have you seen that one? Where the hurricanes hit Japan and blizzards blanket all of New York City. It is a fearsome picture, isn't it? The whole natural order upended in chaos. Three times Habakkuk refers to God's anger, verse 8. But why is he angry? Not at the rivers and the sea. No, the answer's there in verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. God's fury is levelled against the wicked people who oppose him. His righteous anger is against rebels, not against rivers. I know we don't often talk like this. I know that that kind of language is unpalatable today, it's uncomfortable today, it's awkward language for our politically correct 21st century world. But please notice, will you, that although the bishops and the clergy might often not like it, that Habakkuk could not be clearer. The rest of the Bible could not be clearer that God one day will judge all those who stand against him. That his judge Jesus, he's the perfect judge, and his justice will be fearsome. That's why I take it Marcus doesn't stand up here pleading with you week after week to make some tiny little room in your hearts and lives for Jesus. Just give him a window of your time. It would be pointless to do that, wouldn't it? When the rest of the Bible says, one day we will all meet this Jesus. And the question on that day will be pretty simple. Are you ready to meet him? So I think that Christianity Explore course that you run here from time to time would be a fantastic thing to do. If you've got friends and colleagues that you know aren't ready to meet Jesus, I'd be praying like mad for them, dragging them along, buying them lunch, anything to get them here so that they can hear this truth. Be a day of awesome glory, be a day of fearsome judgment, and it will be a day of gracious salvation. Look down to verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. It's a brilliant picture, the Exodus, to use, because the Exodus wasn't just an event in Israel's history where God destroyed his enemies. It was also the great picture of when God delivered his people. Oh, Pharaoh, the Egyptian leader, verse 13, he was crushed, but God's people were saved. And today, we're in a much more privileged position, aren't we? Because we can look back to a time where God came not just metaphorically, but literally. And the great shock is this. As you and I read the gospel accounts, we discover that when God came in the person of Jesus 2,000 years ago, his wrath was poured out. His righteous anger was poured out. But it wasn't poured out then on God's enemies, was it? It was poured out on Jesus as he hung dying on the cross. The cross of Christ is the point where God's wrath and mercy meet, as the song puts it. It is the cross where God's enemies, sin and Satan, are routed, and it is the cross where God's people are rescued. And like Habakkuk, you and I can look forward to a glorious day when God will do that fully and finally when Jesus returns. A day when Jesus will gather and save his people, and a day when Jesus will sentence his enemies to eternal destruction. Friends, I think we're meant to feel afraid after this vision of verses 3 to 15. I think it is a frightening image. It's an image that says to us very loudly, if we don't have faith, if we wouldn't say that we're relying on God to save us, then the day of God's coming is only a day of awesome glory and only a day of fearsome judgment. See, I take it this vision is meant to drive us to Jesus, isn't it? To ask for forgiveness, so that instead that day of God's coming will be a day of gracious salvation. What should we do when suffering strikes? What should we do when our own personal tsunami comes along to knock us off course? Plead for God to intervene. Wait for God to come. And finally, rejoice. Faith rejoices in God's goodness. Look down to verse 17, would you? These are breathtaking words. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though the job should disappear, and the bonus should fail, the family all contract terminal illnesses. I mean, that's the kind of modern force of it, isn't it? Though complete devastation should affect me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Please notice three things. Notice he's not advocating stoicism. It's not a kind of middle-class English stiff upper lip mentality, a grin and bear it superficial approach to suffering and to evil in the world. No, Habakkuk is realistic, verse 17. He knows what it is like. He knows there's nothing to eat, there's nothing to drink, there's nothing to wear. He knows that there is total devastation. So in your minds, imagine Rwanda, Iraq and Darfur all rolled into one, and you get something of the picture. And yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Nor is he advocating fatalism. He's saying, look, I know it will be hard, but I know enough about God to know that I can trust him. Not by letting go and letting God. No, quite the opposite, by clinging to God. By clinging to his character. By clinging to his actions in the past and to his promises for the future. You see, friends, when our horizons are dominated by pain and suffering and injustice, when we see the wicked win, how do we live now? It's as if Habakkuk says, look, pop on the spectacles of Scripture. Bow your knees before the sovereign God who judges and saves. And you'll find yourself saying something like, Lord, I don't see why this is happening. I don't like it, but I know that you're God, and I know that I can wait for you. And then notice Habakkuk isn't advocating masochism. He's not saying pain is good. Verse 17, notice he'll rejoice though these things happen, not because these things happen. He's not asking us to adopt fixed grins as we go through suffering, and please, not as other people go through suffering. We're called to weep with those who weep. No, verse 17, Habakkuk knows that the impact is awful. He knows that the impact is grim. He's not pretending like Pollyanna that somehow everything is well with the world. Do you notice verse 18? He rejoices in the Lord, not in his circumstances. He's rejoicing, verse 18, in the God of my salvation. He's calling us to rejoice in our God who saves. He's rejoicing, verse 19, in our God who is with us and strengthens us to keep going, to keep pressing on while we wait for him to come. So as we finish this short series, let me ask you, can you rejoice like that? It's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Can we rejoice like that, even though God hasn't given us the longing of our heart? Even though God hasn't given us that husband or wife that we wanted, those children that we wanted? Can we rejoice like that, even though that loved one is so sick or has now died? Even though that job hasn't materialised or has just disappeared, that career hasn't taken off as we hoped it would. You see, Habakkuk is written to tell us that we'll only be able to do so if we've come to God as our saviour and if we're leaning on God as our strength. Friends, the only way we will live in a frustrating world is if we're living by faith. Faith in God and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word to us today and over these last few weeks. We confess that we've got lots of questions still about suffering and about evil in the world, but we praise you that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, you came into the world. Thank you that for all the truth that you've revealed about yourself through him. Please today and in the coming weeks help us to trust Jesus. Help us to live for him, to rejoice in him, that we might bring much glory to your name. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.